Well, it has been our portion the last few months to open up the book of Daniel. And for those of you that are new, we are in Daniel chapter 2, one of the most interesting, sometimes difficult, because it does speak of mysteries, visions of God's plan for all the kingdoms of the world. And just in case this morning, if you walked into this room worried whether God can control your life and your trials, whether he can bear your burdens, Daniel chapter 2 takes us to the reality that God can bear the burdens not just of each one of us as his individual children, but he can bear the burdens of all of history. Amen. Of course, our God is greater than even that, but we forget. And so this is a good reminder of just how powerful God is. But I think also more than that, it's a picture of not just God controlling past history. And as we get into today's portion, we're going to understand that God controls future history. In fact, you can say this, that if he has proved himself as the sovereign over all the kingdoms of the past, then he can also be the sovereign over the kingdom. Notice I said singular, not plural. There is only one kingdom to come. The kingdom of the future, which is Christ's kingdom. Hope in that kingdom is the fuel of our Christian lives. In fact, you cannot have faith without hope. If you don't believe that the future is certain, your faith is useless. In fact, read Hebrews 11. It's always a hope that is based in the certainty of the future, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Not just personally, but in all of human history. I was talking this morning to somebody that was asking me, in a day's time, my family and I were going to take a flight to the United States, and it's never easy. Especially that last leg, 15 and a half hours on that plane, this metal tube. There's no way to make that easy. But you know what makes it easier for me and Nicole and our kids? Is what's on the other end. The journey is not fun. But when we land there in LA, you know who's going to be there? Caleb. We haven't seen him forever. In fact, Caleb has been emailing us and saying, I miss you guys. And grandma and grandpa, right? So everything is worth it based on those relationships, isn't it? Well, in a much more grand way, our life is fueled by this flight in life sometimes is burdensome, isn't it? It's weary. It's wearying. And yet you know what's at the end. If you're reading the Bible. And what's at the end is a relationship with Christ as your King and your Lord and your Savior, wiping every tear from your eyes. That's worth it, isn't it? In fact, even as we get into the book of Daniel, I wanted to talk about hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, just as kind of a appetizer for what we're going to get through this text. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 reminds us the Christian lives in light of the blessed hope and the appearing, I love all the adjectives he used, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Is there anyone more grand and more beautiful than Jesus in his coming? And that fuels my life. That fuels my everyday. That fuels my going through the valley of the shadow of death, brothers and sisters. Just a few things that this hope produces. This hope produces comfort. Did you know that? It produces comfort. It's a comforting hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, it says, the Lord himself will descend with heaven with a shout. Do you know what that's talking about? The rapture. That could happen right now in the middle of my sermon, praise the Lord. That would be way better than anything I could say. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And you notice what he says? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are the words you need to be giving to bruised and battered Christians. It's worth it. The journey of this life and the weariness of this life is worth it because of the relationship at the end with the King of Kings. Not only is it a comforting hope, it's a strengthening hope. We studied a few weeks ago or months ago the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. You know how it concludes, right? Some of you have memorized that verse. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, be my beloved brethren and sisterin, I added that, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that everything you do is not in vain. in the Lord. Amen? It's a strengthening hope. Not only is it a strengthening hope, but it's also, need to get that last one. Oh, I didn't change that. It's a purifying hope. That's a typo there. It shouldn't be point number C. It should be a purifying hope. You all know 1 John 2 and 3, right? Beloved, we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared. You think that this is good right now? It has not yet appeared what Jesus can do in your body and your soul to transform you. When he appears, 1 John 3 verse 2. I find it hard to even say these words because they're so amazing. We shall be like him. Isn't that amazing? Because we shall see him just as he is. It's not just the appearing of Jesus. It's the transforming power of Jesus on that day where all your imperfections and all your sins and all your failures will all vanish in the light of the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? And everyone who has this hope, you notice the word hope, 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 hope. It's the fuel of our Christian faith. And that's something that is lacking sometimes in discouraged Christians. If you're here this morning as a discouraged Christian, and I know we get through those valleys, I want to diagnose that problem today and say this is why God has this passage before us today, is you're lacking in hope in some way. You're not thinking about the coming of Jesus as a reality over all your circumstances and over all your trials. This is more real. Jesus is coming soon, brothers and sisters. May that hope strengthen us as we look at Daniel chapter 2. Are you understanding why this passage is important? And so, if you would, let me just read in the beginning, Daniel chapter 2, as we review this vision that Daniel received the interpretation of, that King Nebuchadnezzar had gotten of this statue that represents all of God's plan and sovereignty in really 4.5 kingdoms that will be the culmination of human history before Jesus comes. Let me read Daniel chapter 2, if you would turn there in your Bibles, verses 31 through 36, just so you get the dream again, those of you that were here even. Let's review it and understand what this dream is, even as we're looking at this chart. Many of you texted me and emailed me last week, and I was surprised, honestly, and said, we are so enraptured with how true the Bible is and how it speaks so clearly about history. One brother came up to me and said, if anyone was an atheist and they read this passage, they'll stop becoming an atheist because you just realize that God is king. And so I praise God for the way in which he is helping you to have a big picture of God. That's the message of this chapter. Look at the way in which God orchestrates history. Daniel chapter 2, 31 through 36. And you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great image. That's what I've represented on the screen there. That image, which was large and extraordinary splendor, rising up in front of you, its appearance was awesome. The Hebrew or the Aramaic there is fearful even. The head of that image was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And this is what we're going to be looking at today. You continued looking until a stone. Let me stop there. Who is that stone, brothers and sisters? We've been talking about this again and again. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that. The stone that was cut without hands. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like what? Chaff from the summer threshing floor. That's how powerful Jesus is. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image, this is the future, the millennium and the eternal state, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now we will say its interpretation before the king. Just quickly, as you look at this chart, and we've put it online on the website. If any of you want a copy of it, I can send it to you. It's just a representation of what God gave Daniel in the following verses, in verses 37 and following. And we looked at this last Sunday, so I'm not going to go through it in great detail. I want to talk about Jesus Christ this morning. But just so you know how all of human history has not been even for 1 minute an accident. It's been planned and orchestrated to the nth degree by the throne of heaven, by the King of heaven. That should comfort your hearts this morning. Is the first kingdom was, of course, the golden head that was? Brothers and sisters? Babylon, that's right. It's up there on the screen. And they were ruling even at this time for 66 years under Nebuchadnezzar. The second kingdom was the arms and the chest of silver. And that was what kingdom? The Medo-Persian kingdom. And they ruled a little bit longer for 208 years. They were a little weaker and inferior in the fact that they were a coalition, the Medes and the Persians. And you can see the deterioration of men. They can't even rule as one kingdom. In fact, most of the kingdoms afterwards were coalitions. And then you have the bronze, which by and large represents the bronze warfare and the armor of what kingdom? The Greeks. Yeah, the Greece kingdom, especially under Alexander the Great. And this was for 185 years. And then we get to part one and part two of the iron feet and then the iron, you know, mix down there of iron and clay. And the first part, which is the legs, is the kingdom of Rome. And they ruled for 541 years, even into the time of Christ and after the time of Christ. And then part two, we looked at this last time, and so you can confer with the sermon from last time, is a future resurrection of the Roman kingdom, a confederation of 10 kings, 10 horns, even spoken about in Revelation 13, Revelation 17. It's still to come. Don't ask me what that is, because it's still to come. But we know that there's going to be the beast, but because he's still under sinfulness, he can't rule by himself. It's a coalition, not just of two kings, it's a coalition of 10 kings, of 10 countries. Is India going to be part of that? I have no idea. Doesn't matter. But here's the point. When the stone comes, what happens? There is a destruction and a blowing away into chaff of all these kingdoms until Jesus fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So turn your attention to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 44 as we look at the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ. It reads like this, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. If you have your Bibles, look at it with me because it's so important that you get the grandeur of these words as we think about something that is still to happen, but it is sure because God has decreed it. Daniel 2, 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself, by its own nature, by its own power, it will stand forever. Every word here just speaks of the high and exalted position of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you think about it being written 600 years before Jesus even was born and incarnated. See how amazing all of this is? The Bible is a miracle, isn't it? Prophetically. Now let's think about, we were thinking about last week, three amazing outcomes of Christ's coming kingdom. The first is that he will put an end to all earthly kingdoms. Now as we look at this verse, we're going to look at the second amazing outcome, and it is this, the exaltation. Why does Jesus put an end to all earthly kingdoms? So that God may exalt him at the highest place so that he may be seen as supreme. That's what we see in verse 44 and 45. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the climax of history. There are two characteristics of the exalted kingdom of Jesus Christ. Number one, it is an unshakable kingdom. That's what we just saw in verse 44. It is an unshakable, as God says, in the days of those kings. Jesus will come, as Daniel saw in this vision, during the days of the coalition of the Antichrist. When is that going to happen? In the tribulation. Are you going to be there? No. Where are you going to be? You're going to be raptured in heaven. Amen? But during the day of the tribulation, there is going to be the coming of Christ to destroy all sinful and wicked kingdoms forever. Now, why is that an unshakable kingdom? It says in verse 44, if you look at it, who sets this kingdom up? In the days of those kings, who sets this kingdom up? The God of heaven. You see where the authority for this kingdom comes from? It doesn't come from some human election. It doesn't come from some human choice or will. It's not democratic. It's theocratic. And that's why it lasts forever. That's why nobody can remove it. You can't unvote Jesus because you didn't vote for him. You just recognize him for who God recognizes him as, you see? This is an unshakable God-ordained kingdom, brothers and sisters. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. The word for set up in the Aramaic is to appoint in an unmovable way. God will set in a permanent way Jesus over all the nations as the only one who will never fail in righteousness and in rule forever and ever. He is worthy of this. And who recognizes that? God the Father recognizes that. It even says here that kingdom will not be left for another people. What does that mean? You know, people ask me all the time, how many terms does the Indian government have? And I say, well, I don't know. It depends. They're saying now if the guy gets 75, then maybe he'll retire. And then they keep changing the goalposts, right? In the U.S., thankfully, they have term limits that a president can be appointed after 2 times. You know why that's true? Because we're always in doubt after a guy rules for a while whether it won't go to his head and whether he won't become corrupted. And it's good to remove people from office. But notice what God says. There are no term limits for Jesus Christ. He will not be removed by, what does it say? He will not be left for another people. His kingdom will always be under his name. Jesus is appointed by God. That's why I say it's an unshakable kingdom, because God appoints him not just from heaven, but he appoints him and says no one will replace him forever and ever for all of eternity. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why heaven is such a place of rest and comfort, right? You know, there's a theology going around today called postmillennialism, and if you haven't heard of it, I'm very thankful, but it's getting popular not just in the United States, in our circles, evangelical reform circles. It's also getting popular now in Bangalore. It's getting popular in Pune. Some of our PTS students are getting into it. And basically what it says is this, that we need to establish ourselves in politics. We need to establish ourselves in the governments of this world. And as Christians become MLAs in Goa, maybe even chief minister, one of you, do you believe, right? Maybe one of you ladies. That slowly, as this is all false, by the way, but slowly, as we get into governments and politics, we will establish governments over the world, and then Jesus will come. That's why it's called post-millennialism. Jesus will come after we do our work. We are pre-millennialists, brothers and sisters. We believe Jesus will come and set up the kingdom. We can't set up any kingdom on this earth. Amen? And you can't read passages like this and be a post-mill. And I just want to warn you, because some of you might get posted in Bangalore. And unfortunately, the only good churches are post-mill. Just be discerning, okay? I'm not saying those guys are bad guys. They preach a good, hot gospel. But they're wrong when it comes to hope. They have a false hope. And that's dangerous. It goes on to say that this kingdom, because it's Jesus is the final king, it will crush. I love the Aramaic. They're literally crushed to pieces. All the evil empires of the world. It will put an end, he goes on to say, to all these kingdoms. Literally, there will not even be a trace of them. You remember, like chaff that the wind blows away. There won't even be, you know, some dirt left in some corner somewhere where that kingdom can be revived. Praise the Lord. No chance for any rise of opposition to Christ. You know why? Because Jesus conquers in a way that destroys all trace of evil. When he comes, he doesn't just come and stand over evil. He wipes away evil. He conquers evil. It's unshakable because Jesus is the conquering king. Daniel says this kingdom will endure forever by its own strength, meaning its own power. Just quickly, we don't have time for this. I hope I can excite you again about all the prophecies in the Bible that speak about Jesus' coming. Because it speaks about them not just in a personal way, although it's true, he will come personally, but it speaks of them also in a political way. That he will wipe away and destroy all injustice and all evil kingdoms. Just quickly, I love this. 3 points about the conquering king. Revelation 16 verse 19. He will come and he will tread the winepress of God and destroy Babylon forever. First idea there is Jesus will return to heaven return to earth, sorry, from heaven with the armies of heaven. You know who those are? Matthew 25, 31, you can just jot these verses down. It's all the angels. You know how many angels there are? I don't know. Uncountable. You know, one angel in the Old Testament can destroy how many soldiers? 185,000 soldiers. I don't know what an army of angels can do. Of course, Jesus is more powerful than all those angels. But he's going to come with the angels. You know who else he's going to come with as an army? The saints. That's right. Revelation 19, verse 14. You and me will come. You're saying, I don't like to fight. Well, you don't have to do anything. You just have to follow Jesus, okay? He's going to fight. But he's going to come with us because you know what? He's coming to drive away evil and appoint goodness in its place. And who is that goodness? It's the saints and it's the angels that will be given the earth under Jesus. You know, that's what he wants to do. Glorious, isn't it? Not only is the conquering king with the armies of heaven, but look at that second point. Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives and defeat the forces of evil. Zechariah, that second point there, 14 verse 4, literally says this. I was standing on the Mount of Olives a few years ago, and there was an Israeli commander. He was a retired commander. He was our tour guide. And he said, I'm a completed Jew. You know what that means? I believe in the Mashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, one of my favorite verses is Zechariah 14 verse 4 that says, on that day when the King of Kings comes on that white horse, he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives. Read it sometime. And what is in front of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, the valley will split from east to west. My tour guide, this commander, he said, look, Brother Sammy, from the Mount of Olives, what do you see right in front of you? I said, I see the mosque. He said, yeah, that's the mosque there right now. But you know what the mosque is standing on? It's standing on Mount Zion. And why can't Israel build its temple there on Mount Zion? Because there is an evil, wicked mosque on Mount Zion right now. That's reality. By the way, God allowed it so that Israel wouldn't have a false temple. What is the first thing that Jesus is going to do? He's going to, that mosque is going to go in the middle of the earth somewhere because that mountain is going to be destroyed. And people are talking about rebuilding the temple. It's not going to happen until Christ comes. All evil will be removed so that his temple will be praised. Read the book of Ezekiel. On that mountain, on that day, and he will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only is he the conquering king because he comes with the armies of heaven, he destroys all evil with the sword that comes from his mouth, but also he will cast the Antichrist, the false prophet. And finally, who's the influence that is causing evil in this world, even in politics? Who's the influence? Who's the god of this world? Satan himself, Revelation 20, read it sometime, will be cast into the lake of fire and bound. By who? Not you and me. You know, today people say, you need to go around bind Satan. Who do you think you are to have the power to bind Satan? But there is one who has the power to bind Satan. It's King Jesus. And he is still to do that, right? That's the blasphemy of this binding Satan business, is we actually think we're equal to Jesus Christ in some way. And then you won't long for Jesus Christ. If you can do what Jesus can do, why should he come? You see how clear, actually prophecy, sometimes we get frightened of it, is one of the most clarifying doctrines to even our faith and practice in our Christian lives today. Did you know this, just by way of application? That every time you say Maranatha, do you say Maranatha sometimes? Or do you just say, hello, patram, whatever, you know, and go on? We need to use Christian greetings, right? You should reach out to people and say, Maranatha. You know what that means? Now, some of you would just say, come soon, Lord Jesus. Actually, you know, the only place it occurs in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 16:22, is in the context of judgment. Did you know that? And I don't think we realize this. We think, come soon, Lord Jesus, peace, clouds, cotton candy, you know, all these nice blessings. But actually, come soon, Lord Jesus, means drive away all evil and all injustice. The next time you see injustice in the world, you know what you need to be saying? Maranatha. The next time you see evil in the world, you know what your prayers need to be fueled by? Maranatha. Because when he comes, not only is there going to be peace, but peace can't be brought until there's judgment against evil. And if you don't want that, don't pray that, you know? Because our king first judges and then brings peace. Now, his kingdom is not just unshakable, but his kingdom. Second characteristic, let's look at Daniel 2:45. Look at this. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, all of those earthly kingdoms, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is what? Trustworthy. By the way, all of these are characteristics of Christ. And that's why I would say again, they're characteristics of his coming kingdom. Not only is his kingdom unshakable, that it can never be replaced and it's final, but his kingdom is also, what do you think? Unfailing. It's unfailing. It's unfailing because it is created by the power of God. Look at this word here. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without what, brothers and sisters? Without hands. Now, when you think about the Old Testament idea of hands, the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, what does that usually imply? Power. And when God is saying that this kingdom, not even one iota, is built on the power of man, he's also implying that this kingdom is only established and only built on the power of God, you see? That's why it's so solid. Every aspect of this kingdom, every brick in this kingdom, every pillar in this kingdom is established by, again, if you look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, by the great God who has made known to the king what will take place in this future. By the way, the small aspect of God's greatness is that he revealed his dream to you. The big aspect of God's greatness is that he's going to set up Jesus' kingdom, you see? You see the parallel? If he can reveal mysteries and dreams, he can do whatever he wants with human history. That's why one of our favorite verses at Cornerstone Church, among many others, is Isaiah 28:16, right? Thus says Yahweh, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, and this is the name of our church, a costly cornerstone. We don't want to be built on anything but Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is not the power of man. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of Paul, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Actually, that will cause great shame. But I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God. And that's exactly what Daniel is saying here. Both the gospel, by the way, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus was preaching the gospel, he said, I'm preaching the kingdom. You see? It's built on the power of God. Not only is it built on the power of God, but it's built on the faithfulness of God. It's built on the faithfulness of God. Daniel uses these words for the dream, which ultimately refers to Christ. He says, so the dream is what? First, true. That means it is certain. It is true in its content. And it is also trustworthy. Its interpretation is trustworthy. That means something else. It means it is faithful. It will be proved in life to be established. Let me give you an illustration. You know, we worry oftentimes, and sometimes when I'm counseling people, about where to go to find a doctor. There's too many doctors in India, and most of them are quacks. If there are any doctors, forgive me. But it's true, right? And so you want to try and find a good doctor. And how do we find good doctors? I think the first thing, usually people, when I'm counseling, they say, well, he went to the U.S. and he studied here and he studied. So they make sure he's true, that he's certain, right? He has the right content. But then I think more importantly, they say, but then he's practiced and he looked after a hospital of 100 patients. More importantly, he worked in the mission field, in a mission hospital in Bihar. He experienced 100 patients a day. And he has not only truth in terms of his training, but he also has trustworthiness. I know that when he makes diagnoses that have been proven, track record. You know, both those things are established ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? He is true and he is trustworthy. Both what he says, but then also what he accomplishes is faithful. It's certain. You know this double idea of faithful and true, that originally starts in Daniel 2, is repeated at least 5 times in the Bible. One time, I'll let you search for it. Sometimes you need to do some own spade work on your own as brothers and sisters. It's found in the book of Jeremiah, you search for it. Faithful and true. But then afterwards in the New Testament, it's found four times in the book of Revelation. Three times for Jesus Christ. He's faithful and true. He's faithful and true. And one time for the Father. That's the nature of our God. Revelation 3:15, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." You can bank your life on it. You can abandon everything in this world for this, because I will never fail you. My word is faithful and true. Amen? Many years ago, some of you were here. Well, it was 2017. It seems like a long time ago. When PTS was attacked. And we had come to a point where we thought that our ministry might be over here, even in this place. Remember, one of the first things we did, and the only thing we could do, is we had a prayer meeting. And it was a prayer meeting. People were scared. Some of them had been beaten up. And all of that, we were sitting in that room, brothers and sisters. There was a lot of weeping, there was a lot of crying, and there was a lot of praying. But one of the things that happens spontaneously in the people of God when you're going through uncertainty like that is we began praying the promises of God. And one verse I heard again and again, that's a well-known verse, but it became more specifically applied in that situation, is Matthew 16:18. "You will build your church, Lord, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." You are faithful and true. We're looking at something that's really dire right now, but we will believe you more than we will believe what we see with our eyes. And many of you, as you're sitting in this air-conditioned room in PTS, you think that this is just a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing that we're even sitting here still in Goa. It's because he is faithful and true. And I think in some ways that's a small thing compared to some of the other things he's done in your life. But you just forget that he is faithful and true. His kingdom is faithful and true. All his past promises are faithful and true. But the biggest promise, brothers and sisters, is still to come. Nothing that he has done yet compares to what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for those who love him, that he's going to give us a kingdom and an inheritance under his son Jesus. Do you believe that he is faithful and true? And does that give you a little bit more energy? I know some of you are struggling with trials. Some of you might have cancer. Some of you might not know you have cancer, but you have cancer. Some of you, I'm not saying this because I hate you. I'm just saying this because this is life, right? Some of you might be facing relationship trials and you just feel like you can't make it. You know what? You can, because of who is on your side. Not because of you, but because you have a coming king. And he's more powerful than anything that comes against you. Now, you see why this vision is so important? That the exaltation of King Jesus is the substance of our hope and our faith. Now, you might be asking me, okay, so far this has all been really grand and makes my hair tingle at times, but how does this actually change my life? I'm glad you asked, because the passage ends with how this changes Daniel's life, actually. And you might be saying, if I live by hope, if I live just fixed in Jesus coming back as my King and my Savior, and that gives me certainty, will that actually have any practical difference in my life? The practical difference is found in the next section, as we find the third result of the coming King is an evangelistic witness for the King. You know, people that are hopeful are people that are the most evangelistic. You know where I find that? Not just in Daniel 2, but 1 Peter 3:15. Have some of you memorized this verse? Sanctify Christ as Lord. I would put it in this way, in light of what we've been studying. Be certain that Jesus is your hope, that he's your righteousness, that nothing can take you away from his love. Sanctify Christ as Lord, and be ready to give a reason to anyone that asks you for what? For the gospel? Actually, he puts it in a different way. He says, for the hope that is in you. For the hope that is in you. Hopeful people are evangelistic people. I mean, this makes sense, right? What if you're, I don't know whether I can make it. I love Jesus, but you know, life is so hard. Nobody wants to follow that kind of Christian, because that kind of Jesus is a weak Jesus. The most amazing Christians, and I know there are some of you in this room, Our Christians, though, even though you've been beaten down, you're not destroyed. Even though you've been broken, you're not despairing. And the only reason why you are naked, you are bare, is because you know Christ. And He is your strength. Amen? And other people want to be with you because they want some of that worship for Christ, that hope for Christ, including unbelievers. You know what happens in the rest of this passage? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get saved, but he wants to be Daniel's friend, which is just amazing. You're looking at this 19-year-old kid, and you're looking at this conquering king, right? Maybe he has a beard, maybe he has white hair, maybe he has gold all over. And he's like, can I be your buddy? You know, because your God is amazing. I just want to spend time with you. Have you ever had that kind of experience in life where you're looking, I know I don't look like nothing much, but why do people want to hang out with me? It's because Jesus is with me. That's what happens to Daniel. And that's what can happen to you. This morning, whether you're young, whether you're 19, whether you're 17, or you're a Buddha that's lost all your hair, I don't care. You can become attractive in Christ. Amen? You know, in 1906, the Chinese Communist Party, they decided to write a biography of Hudson Taylor. You know who he was? James Hudson Taylor. He was the man that had the greatest impact for the gospel in China at that time. And they wanted to write a negative biography of him so that people would lose the gospel and say he was a useless guy. They wanted to write lies about him. So they appointed one of the members of the Communist Party to do research with Hudson Taylor's converts and family members and write a biography against him. You know what happened? He started to write the biography as an atheist. And 3 months later, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, you're not writing the biography. That's what happens when you hope in the Lord. That's what happens when you hope in the Lord. Now, through our life of hope, Daniel witnesses to two things, and this can be your encouragement. Today, Christian, I want to encourage you and say hope in the Lord, because He can really make you a powerful person for Jesus Christ when you hope in the Lord. There is an impact that has. When you believe that Jesus is coming back, it will impact your life. It will change your life. It will change your life to witness in two ways. Look at the first part here. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, I am amazed when I read these words, when you think about who is doing what here, right? Then King Nebuchadnezzar, not peon Nebuchadnezzar, not chaprasi Nebuchadnezzar, but the king of the world. You know, I can't even compare it to anybody today. Donald Trump and all Putin, all these guys are small kings. This is the king of the world. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage. Now this might puzzle you, but let me explain it. To Daniel, and said for them, for his servants, to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. Then the king answered Daniel and said, truly, now this is the key thing, right? You're saying, is he worshiping Daniel? He's mixed up, but this is what he's thinking. Truly, this is what he's saying. Your God is what? God of gods and Lord of kings. I don't think he's saved yet, but I think he's on the way. And that's what God can do. You know, it's not our job to save people. It's a journey. But He can use us as the beginning point, right? When we hope in Christ, then people will not see us. They will see Christ in us. That's what happens to our brother Daniel. It's just amazing. I just love the way this passage ends, right? Because it's so encouraging to me. Lord, I know that I fail because I don't hope in You enough. Help me to hope in You. Help me not to just have an intellectual faith, but a living faith like my brother Daniel. Now, the first area of witness that Daniel has and that we can have is to Christ's lordship. You can see that, right, in verses 46 to 47. Let me explain this to you just quickly. There's a sense of awe in Nebuchadnezzar. As he falls on his face, he's literally doing something that you only do to gods, right? And this is actually something that a king would never do in public. He'd do it in private. Because it would be a shame. If any of his officials were there, they would be saying, this is going to be scandalous. Make sure that all the cell phones are turned off and nobody's on social media or anything. There's a 19-year-old boy and our king is bowing down before him. You know? Nobody take pictures right now. But it's in scripture forever. God took a photograph, right? And the king said, I don't care because it's true. I'm bowing down. And then he calls, the word for doing homage is literally a word for worship. Now, some commentators said, is Nebuchadnezzar worshiping Daniel? And I don't think so. Is he worshiping Christ? I think in a beginning way, but not in a full way. So he's a little imperfect. He doesn't know how to worship Christ, so he worships Christ through what he thinks is a mediator, right? What do people in idol worshiping religions do? They worship idols because they think the idols are the means for them to get to their God. So he's not saved yet, but he's thinking, I can't meet with this great God, but here's a guy who meets with him. Let me give him the worship so that he can pass it on to him, to the great God, you see? And he says, bring the instruments of worship, which is what? Fragrant incense and all these expensive items. I can't imagine, right? You go into the mall and you buy perfume and half your month's salary is gone. Nebuchadnezzar is probably spending a whole year's salary because he's the king of kings, right? In the world at that time. And I can just imagine this 19-year-old Daniel just saying, wow, my God is being recognized in this pagan country. Praise the Lord, you know? And he brings all these offerings. He gives orders to his servants. There's a sense of awe. I think some of this is spoken of in a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if people walk into Cornerstone Church right now, and we don't do this, praise the Lord, all of you are speaking in tongues, then what would happen? They would say, you are mad. But if they walk into church and we are worshiping, I pray that that happened this morning when we were worshiping. Maybe there were two or three unbelievers, even some of the kids. You know, they may not get saved, but they will do what Nebuchadnezzar did. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, the secrets of their hearts are disclosed and they will fall on their face and worship God. I didn't realize this for the first time. I think Paul is referring to Daniel too. Because it's exactly the same language, isn't it? They will fall on their face. They're not saved, but they will begin to have a reverence and an awe for Christ. And that's the first part of coming to know the Lord, is to know his lordship, right? Not that I make him Lord, but that he is Lord. And say, God is among you. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a Christian man's ways please the Lord, or he hopes in the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Amen. Memorize some of these verses, because some of you think that it's just like this quick thing that unbelievers get saved. It's a journey. And all you got to do is just stay in place and hope in the Lord, and he will use you as a channel to save people. Not only does Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge God's lordship in awe, but he acknowledges God's lordship in reverence. If you look at 47, he says, surely your God is what? The God of gods. Now, what does that mean? He's still an idol worshiper. He doesn't say he's the only God. He says he's the God of gods, right? He's like, I've got all these Ganesha idols and this and that and the other, but your God is chief, okay? I acknowledge that. And you can actually have some experiences like that. I hope you have had experiences like that. We think sometimes that we can't overcome all the false religions in even our context. You know, Christ can. Because he is way more attractive than anything that exists as a false religion. Amen? And so that's what happens here. I think Nebuchadnezzar begins to have a sense of recognizing God as King of Kings and Lord of Gods. A seed for Christ has been planted. Will it bear fruit? That's for you to answer. Continue to read Daniel. I'm not going to let you know. Why? Because you need to do some homework on your own. Does Nebuchadnezzar get saved? Don't answer it. If you know the answer, don't answer it. But there's an amazing answer to that as you read through the rest of the book of Daniel. But you need to prove it, okay? Don't just say yes or no. You need to prove it from a text or from a verse. But at this point, is he saved? No, but a seed has been planted. And it's an important lesson for us to learn when we're sharing the gospel. Every time we share the gospel, we think, give your life to Christ right now. You know what you're doing? You're actually creating danger for that soul. Because you're producing the fruit of man rather than the fruit of God in that moment. I never ask people to pray prayers or give their life to Christ, because I don't want them. Sometimes they get scared of me because I'm a pastor wearing a suit. And when I take it off, they feel a little bit okay. But, you know, they're just manipulated in that moment by me. And I don't want to be a person that has any converts, like Charles Spurgeon said, if anyone is converted by me, they won't last for more than 10 minutes. I want people to be converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is you have to be patient and allow many seeds to be planted. I plant, some other brother or sister waters, three other people might do it, and then God produces the growth so that I can say, that's my convert, hallelujah, one more notch on my gospel gun, right? And who gets the glory then? You see the problem? You see why our brother Daniel was so clear? I think even as he's writing these words, he's not saying, hallelujah, Nebuchadnezzar got saved. He's just saying some seeds were planted, you know? And he's teaching us patience. You know, by the way, this is the difference between Arminianism and believing in the sovereignty of God. There was a brother named Charles Finney that used to have actually what he called anxious seats in the front of the church. These were, you turn all the lights off and you only put lights on the seats in the front. And when you see people, you know, getting moved by the word of God, we'll have some bouncers like Audie and others bringing them up to the anxious seats and saying, sit over there, and just creating a sense of guilt in them so that by the end of the service, they come up forward and they give their lives to Christ. Billy Graham started doing the same thing. That doesn't honor God. That doesn't honor God. And just personally, brothers and sisters, in your evangelism, recognize who you are and recognize you're just a seed planter. God saves, not you. Be patient. Well, not only do we witness to Christ's lordship, but through Daniel, we're learning some lessons about witnessing, right? Hoping in God is the same as witnessing. We also witness to Christ's wisdom. Look at Daniel 2, 47 through 49. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him rule with power over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And I want to translate that next word a little differently. In the Aramaic, I think instead of and, it should be but. But, verse 49, Daniel sought off the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. I'll explain to you why I believe verse 49 is a contrast. But we see that Daniel is giving a witness through Nebuchadnezzar's mouth of Christ's wisdom. Christ's wisdom. And what is Christ's wisdom like? How do we know that we are portraying Christ's wisdom? When people see that it comes from above and not from our own minds. Nebuchadnezzar says this. He says, your God, not you, Daniel, your God is a revealer of mysteries. Since you have been, in the Aramaic even, been made able. He's not giving honor to Daniel. I love the way he understands the clarity of this. He's saying, it's your God that made you do this. That's why I honor you. And what I want to have is a relationship somehow indirectly. I have my other gods, but will you give me a pipeline? Pray for me sometimes, okay? Blessing will fall on me. I think this is how unbelievers respond at first. Because your God is an amazing God. His wisdom, it's not a human wisdom. None of my men could understand this. But he gave it to you. And that was clear from your words and it was clear from what you said. He gave it to you. He knows things that humans cannot know. This is amazing. You know, Nebuchadnezzar as a king would probably be well schooled in the science of his day, the philosophy of his day. And he's saying, none of that lights a candle to the words that come from your God. The scriptures that come from your God. Remember John MacArthur sharing a story one time of a Jewish doctor who actually was kind of an agnostic. And as he was doing some work on Pastor MacArthur, he said, I don't know how you as an intellectual, I'm an intellectual, can believe in God. And so Pastor John said, you know, can I give you an exercise? Can I just give you the Gospel of John? It's not written by me, John MacArthur. It's written by the Apostle John. Because this guy had no context in the Bible. And you just read it and then come back to me in a few weeks. He said literally in 2 weeks, this agnostic Jewish doctor read the Bible and got saved. And John said, it taught me again and again that God doesn't need my preaching, my words to save people. That's all ash and dust. The thing that saves people is this word that's above all human wisdom because it comes from above. You know, We need experiences like this sometime because we think, what can I sugarcoat the gospel with, right? Give them a scooter with the gospel, then they'll come to Christ, right? Poor people. Maybe tell them they'll get healed, then they'll come. You know, that's what we're doing today. And we're actually using human wisdom to try to save men. And again, we're seeing false conversions because we're giving them the things of this world instead of Christ alone. It's a wisdom that comes from above. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the word of God, the message, to save those who believe. Amen? It's a wisdom that comes from above. It's a wisdom that overcomes lofty thinking. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He's literally saying, you know what? You 19-year-old, you're smarter than me. I'm going to make you make all the rules and the policies for my kingdom. Then he goes on to say, you're not just smarter than me. You're smarter than all my wise men who are actually Buddhas. They couldn't do anything here. You 19-year-old, you're not just going to become the only wise man. You're going to become the professor of all my wise men. I don't know what happened next week in the University of the Wise Men when a 19-year-old boy went in and said, lesson number one, open to Genesis chapter one. And these guys are like, whoa, what's going on? You know, we were studying idols and paganism before, and now Christ is being taught to us. You know, it overcomes the wisdom and the philosophy of this world, right? Don't ever be scared of university professors and things like that. Not because you're smarter than them, but because you have the words of him who is smarter than them. Amen? 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. How? We take every thought, what? Captive to the obedience of Christ. I hope you're memorizing some of these verses. I can tell some of you are repeating them. Not only is it a wisdom that comes from above. By the way, does this remind you of James chapter 4? Read it later. I don't have time to get into all these things. Not only is it wisdom that overcomes lofty thinking, but it's also wisdom that is characterized by humility. That's why I think verse 49 should be but. Now, just notice what happened, right? 19-year-old kid being promoted to prime minister of Babylon, being made the instructor of all the wise men, what would you do? Where do I sign, right? Now he says, hang on a second. Did you forget there were three other brothers with me that worshiped the same God that were in a prayer meeting with me? And I'm thinking, hey, buddy, use the moment, man. Don't lose it. You got all the glory. You got all the prestige. Come on, take it for yourself, right? No. All the glory belongs to Christ. And so I will not take the glory for myself. I will give the glory to him by sharing it with my brothers. That's why verse 49 should be a but. In fact, Daniel takes one of the appointment letters to be the prime minister and he says, I'm giving it back. Give it to these three brothers, not to me. I only want to be an advisor in your court. If you look at the end, I only want to be an advisor in your court. I don't want to be your prime minister. I'm like, come on, man. You got the best job in the world. No. The best job and the best designation in the world is to be a follower of Christ, not the prime minister of Babylon. I don't know how a 19-year-old kid had so much maturity. When I meet him in heaven, I want to just be with Daniel for a few minutes, then I'll be with Christ. But you know, it's like, this guy was amazing. At 19, 18, 17, that he had, his parents discipled him well, right? That's why he has a name, Daniel. God is over me. God is my judge. And he says, Lord, give Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this job. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Where does this come from? It comes from Christ. Right? But in humility of mind, consider others as what? Better than yourselves. Do you have that kind of wisdom? You want to know sometimes why people are being driven away from you? It's because you're a know-it-all. You're full of pride. You always have all the answers. You always have all the solutions. Why would people want to go to Christ through you? Because you think you're kind of a Christ. You're an idol. Nobody sees Christ through prideful people. Both boldness and humility go together in this request. It ends with Daniel was at the king's court. You know, Daniel spent the rest of his life just as an advisor instead of a prime minister. And that's why there's a really interesting fact in history. When I was first studying Daniel, I went through a commentary that said most liberal commentaries say that Daniel was not a man that actually existed, but he was invented by the Holy Spirit or by the Jewish culture, and he didn't exist. You know why? Because there's not one mention of him in the history books of secular literature, Babylonian literature. And they say, therefore, he didn't exist. I want to give you another answer that I think comes from this text. He's not written about in history because he chose to fade away and not be a public prime minister, but just to be a secret trainer and a counselor for the sake of the glory of his Lord. And his name is not found, but his God's name is found. Is that the way you live? Is that the way you hope? Is that the way you trust? Jesus' kingdom is coming. Do you live like that's real every day? Are people seeing that in your life? And can they say to you, day after day, give me a reason for the hope that is in you. May the Lord make us powerful instruments of his hope, because it's more real than anything else. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the example of Daniel. We thank you for the way in which he disciples us and instructs us to be a people that are not living for rank, prestige, power, and wealth, but recognizing that all those things are going to fade away at the footstool of Jesus Christ, who's the only one who deserves those things. And because we believe that that is happening soon, Lord, help us to live even giving up our pride, giving up our glory, giving up our name, giving up our fame, and living just in rest in you as the one who is coming. Give us a hope, Lord, that energizes us. A hope that is rooted in prophecies like this, in your promises that are so true and so faithful. We thank you for all that you are towards us, your undeserving children. And we say, Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus. And we say all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.